Okay, well, let me just talk briefly about the relationship of historical apologetics to the Bible as inspired scripture. And some people claim that to do historical apologetics, that is to appeal to history to verify scripture as true and rational, as accurate in what it reports, is somehow impious. That is, that if you believe the Bible is a supernatural revelation, then you don't defend it. You just present it. You just preach it. And I think this is a spurious understanding of authority, because authority can be earned. And why is it the Bible has to have only unearned authority? That is, you just posit it as true, as rational. You don't argue for it, you argue from it. Now, you argue from it when you're talking about the Christian worldview. What is the Christian hypothesis to explain existence, really? But then when you argue for it, you look for supporting lines of evidence from design arguments, moral arguments, cosmological arguments, religious experience, anthropological arguments, anthropic principle, and so on, the justifiability of miracles possibly occurring, and so on. So I don't think there's anything impious or improper in arguing from historical evidence for the reliability of Scripture. Now, let me just lay out what I take to be an orthodox evangelical understanding of Scripture. And there are people today who will tell you that this doesn't matter anymore, that the debate between a fully inspired and completely accurate Scripture and a Scripture that contains historical or other types or scientific types of errors is really a debate between the modernists, the liberal modernists and the fundamentalist modernists. And we need to transcend that debate, because that was a debate about the possibility of objective truth and rational procedures for ascertaining objective truth, and basically a plague and a pox on both houses. In the postmodern world, we don't worry about the verification of sacred documents through reason anymore. We are concerned about symbols, telling stories, inviting people into our community, resonating with sacred themes. And so we don't have to play that game anymore. This is really what Brian McLaren is saying in his books. And Brian McLaren is hot stuff in the evangelical world. I wasn't able to get to his new book and read it yet. Jeremy's read some of this. His new book called A Generous Orthodoxy. But can you tell us a little bit about his view of Scripture, if you don't mind? Because you wrote about it in your review for me. Okay.
It's pretty much the orthodoxy. That the way we look at inspiration is kind of like a creation, pro-creation kind of thing. So where God created Adam and Eve, and then everybody that Adam and Eve created was created secondarily. And so, in fact, the way that he let Scripture be, the human wrote it out, is how he was in this situation. So it's a fairly human document to where, I guess, he was saying that God is saying that some of the privileges.
Yeah, it's a human document full of errors that God can supernaturally quicken to your soul. Probably some kind of a neo-orthodox view or something less than what I would argue for. I mean, the real issue here is, do we have a revelation from God that's trustworthy? That's the real issue. Is it trustworthy to what it speaks to? Now, that's a huge question of interpretation, to what it speaks. Does it commit us to a 10,000-year-old universe and 6 literal days? I've argued, and will continue to argue later, that it doesn't. People disagree with me. I know that. Does it commit you to geocentrism? No, but some people have argued that. So you have to say that it's true in everything that it affirms regarding what it does actually affirm. So you've got the hermeneutical component there. But the issue that the exhaustive truthfulness of the Bible, the claim that the exhaustive truthfulness of the Bible is no longer an issue because we're all postmoderns now, is a steaming crock. I want to say steaming and flaming. Can't quite do that. It's a steaming crock. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. And I don't like this guy looking at me. I put his face on the cover. Anyway. Look, when you're a pastor or you're a counselor and someone comes to you and says, I'm not sure I can believe that Jesus could touch someone and cure leprosy. I mean, I've never seen that. It seems to go against science. And you tell them, well, just read the story again. It's a marvelous story. And include yourself in the story. And you have a whole church for hundreds and thousands of years, 2,000 years, that has taken this story to be meaningful and significant and important. The person scratches their head. I just don't think those kind of things happen. You've got to do apologetics. Is this true or not? Does Paul contradict James on faith and works? What does the Bible teach about gender, egalitarianism, or traditionalism? These are questions of truth and rationality with respect to the Bible. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It's a fantastic story. But is it a true story? Do you have anything to preach by way of apologetic significance on Easter? I hope so. This issue is not going away. And the people that say it's just this dispute between warring factions of modernism are completely off base. All you have to do is just think about it for a little while to see that the basic claims of truthfulness are essential to Christian identity. You can't talk yourself out of it. You can't just weave a bunch of stories and think you can dispense with it. So the terms are plenary, which means full, verbal, rational, propositional, inspiration. Verbal, rational, meaning we have statements inspired by God. He led the various authors of Scripture to write what He wanted them to write in their own setting, given their own culture, according to their own style. So you could also add the word confluent. There's a legitimate human element in the Bible. It's not the claim of the Quran that this is entirely a divine book. There is no human element whatsoever. If there's ever a human book, I'm telling you, it's the Quran. We'll get to that later. That's just a transparently human book. But anyway, biblically, you know, the 72 raisins in heaven. Actually, that's not in the Quran. That's in the Hadith, so I can't use that. But I mean, if you ever want to just think about a religion, I just have to jam this for a minute. Think about a religion that can be exhaustively explained in merely human terms. It's Islam. The whole thing is set up to conquer other people and have heavenly rewards for conquering that are very fleshly, very earthly kind of rewards. These are people that lived in a desert, and heaven is viewed as a lush paradise with virgins to attend to the males and so on. And if you die in a holy war, you immediately go to heaven, no question. Otherwise, you don't know. I mean, I could just go on and on about this, and I will later. But anyway, back to the Bible. The claim is that it's plenary, verbal, rational, propositional, inspiration, confluent. It doesn't deny or annul the personalities of the writers. Why? Because God's fairly attached to human beings. He became one in the incarnation, and He created human beings in His image and likeness. So human beings would be fitting vehicles for divine revelation, given this worldview, if He inspires them to do so. Second, the Bible, we want to claim, is true on every matter it touches on. I already mentioned that. We also need appropriate standards given the nature of ancient literature. Someone might come and say, well, this chronology has this number and this other text has that number. See, there's a contradiction. It can't be true. Well, that's not the case if they used round numbers in those days, as we still do. So you've got the question of appropriate standards and expectations for genre. What about the genre of a gospel in the ancient world? Does it have to be A, B, C, D, E in a strictly linear fashion? No. That sort of literature can be arranged thematically in some cases, which solves a lot of the problems of supposed biblical contradictions or contradictions between the gospels. If you know that it's allowable to, within certain strictures, arrange the material thematically, it solves some of the problems. See, so my point is, you have to keep studying the Bible your entire life to be a good apologist. You have to keep learning about it. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy, plenary inspiration, and so on, is not some kind of just a static belief you hold out to people. And you want to be involved with the Bible. You want to learn about it. You want to try to deal with supposed inconsistencies. You want to try to understand the literature and what it affirms and what it does not affirm. And this is a crucial part of being an apologist. Human dimension of Scripture, we've mentioned that. Although many people would now view him as some kind of a rationalistic dinosaur, the most thorough and philosophically astute presentation of biblical inerrancy is found in Carl Henry's 6 volumes, God, Revelation, and Authority. Just curious, how many of you have read any of that? Be bold, God, Revelation, and Authority by Carl Henry. Ralph has read some. Tell us your name. Jessica? Okay, good. 3 out of 100. I guess that makes my day. If you can, dip into that. Henry was really a philosophical theologian more than a biblical scholar, but he knew biblical scholarship. He was a very wide-ranging scholar. I was able to take a course from him in 1981 called Issues in Modern Theology. And to prepare for that, I read the 4 volumes that were out at that time. It was about 2,000 pages to prepare for that class. And I got an education in systematic theology, biblical theology, philosophical theology, and then to take that class and then to read most of the next 2 volumes was extremely helpful in my understanding of Christian worldview, biblical inspiration, how to deal with other claims. Now, I don't agree with everything that Henry said by any means, but if you want a very carefully nuanced, well-informed defense of biblical inerrancy that is very open to all the questions about interpretation, genre concerns, you really can't do much better than to go back and read what Carl Henry had to say. All right, so that's the claim. That's the Orthodox evangelical claim. It still matters. It's still important. You don't just sweep it under the rug that we're now all postmodernists, and we're not anyway, because you've still got all kinds of people asking hardcore, factual, true or false questions about the Bible. Have you noticed that? I mean, I'm going to go scream the next time I hear somebody say that postmodern people really don't care about truth and evidence anymore. They really don't ask those hard apologetic questions anymore. So we just have to bypass them. Have you heard this? People say this in books and seminars all the time. Where do these people live? On television? I think they do. I think the reality is determined by television. And on television, no, those questions don't come up very often. If they do, you'll immediately have a commercial and then we'll go on to sex and violence afterwards. But if you actually give lectures on college campuses and go into classrooms and talk to unbelievers and try to present a Christian message, guess what? They still ask you the truth and rationality questions. Don't they know they're not supposed to do that? Haven't they read Brian McLaren? Haven't they read Leonard Sweet? Haven't they read these other wonderful people? They're not supposed to do that. What is wrong with them? Let's take a break. 10 minutes. Okay, I tried to lay out very basically, very simply, what we're trying to defend about the biblical worldview. Now, we've already tried to defend the claim that there is a God who matches the God of the Bible. Now, I haven't given you any arguments about the Trinity or the Incarnation, but the Bible repeatedly talks about God as the creator, God as the designer, God as the sustainer, God as the source of the moral law, God who is personal, can reveal himself to human beings in a variety of modes, a God who created human beings in his image and likeness, but they fell into sin and therefore are in need of redemption. Now, we've argued for those things apart from the Bible, in a sense. Even Pascal's argument that makes a specific claim about deposed royalty doesn't start with a biblical description and say, well, you see, it's in the Bible, it's true. It uses the biblical material as a hypothesis and then says, let's look at the human condition throughout history. Do we see evidence of greatness? Do we see evidence of misery? How do we combine both in the same object? Well, the Christian worldview or hypothesis, if you will, gives us a compelling explanation. He thinks it gives a better explanation than all the competitors. Now, when we get into specifically historical apologetics, we are appealing to the material, the statements, the stories in the Bible, 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. So, if we've given a good argument for theism, you might at least wonder if God has revealed himself further. And you have this very ancient, pervasive, global tradition of Christianity that claims that God has spoken in this form in the Scripture. So the work of natural theology shouldn't be written off or marginalized here, because if you do have good arguments for this being, then you want to ask, well, has he revealed himself in other ways? has he maybe revealed himself in written texts? A lot of people throughout history, some of the brightest, wisest people in history, have claimed that he has. And people from all walks of life, in many different cultures, throughout 2,000 years, have claimed that this material is true and pertinent to existence. Now, of course, a lot of people have made similar claims about the Quran. So this argument in itself is not sufficient, but it is significant for getting people to consider the work of the Bible. Now, before I get into specifically the New Testament, we'll come back to the Old Testament in kind of a backdoor way a little bit later. One thing that's extremely significant in apologetics is attempting to get people to engage the Bible on their own before they're Christians. Now, if someone's a hardcore skeptic and they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the supernatural, they probably won't be that concerned with the Bible except to try to find contradictions. But if someone is more open, either agnostic or theistic, they don't know which God is the true God, if any of them are, with respect to standing religions, I think it's entirely appropriate to say, as Pascal argued, you know, a lot is really riding on this. If Christ is who the Christian tradition claims he is, who the New Testament says he is, then he, in fact, is the only vehicle of forgiveness and new life and eternal life. And to miss that truth and the benefits of that truth is to miss everything of ultimate value. So, wouldn't you at least want to investigate the claims made in this book? And a lot of people make some very definitive pronouncements about the nature of the Bible without having ever read it. You've noticed that? Now, it's not that if you read the Bible, God's going to work His magic on you and you will immediately become a believer. There are people who know the Bible better than I do who are not believers. I'm sure Rudolf Bultmann knew the New Testament better than I did, and I ever will. But he didn't really believe the supernaturalism of the New Testament. Thought most of it was mythological. I mean, Rudolf Bultmann forgot more Greek than I ever knew. So it's not like just by getting into the text, God will magically work on someone and strangely warm their heart and cause them to believe. But sometimes He does. Because we're not just defending a cluster of true propositions that correspond to reality. We are. But we're also advocating that these books are inspired by God, and the narratives that are told and the letters that are written and the poetry that is written are inspired by God. So both the form and the content are significant because God addresses us as whole human beings. So the form of the stories of the Gospels is significant, and the form of the poetry in the Hebrew Scriptures is significant, and the form of apocalyptic in the book of Revelation and some other passages is significant. And so the way to get someone to investigate this, I think you can use a prudential incentive, frankly. That's why I talked for all of 10 minutes about Pascal's wager last time and why I had you read a chapter on it. And I think you want to encourage people to investigate for themselves by reading the Bible, reading something in the New Testament possibly, maybe one of the Gospels, or reading anything in the Bible to expose themselves to the biblical literature. It is literature. And it is great literature. And the fact that it is great literature contributes to an apologetic. Now, it's not merely great literature. We claim that it's true. It should be believed. It's rational. And it's of utmost significance for time and eternity. But we do believe it's literature. So when you read it, you should try to understand the meaning of the stories, the meaning of the statements. And this is, again, why it's so important for apologists, which is everybody, if 1 Peter 3:15 obtains for everybody, for apologists to be savvy biblical thinkers. Because you want to commend the wisdom of the Bible to other people. There's so many misunderstandings about the Bible out there. Not just how the canon came together. I started with that. And not just misunderstandings of doctrine, but just basic factual things about what is in the Bible and what is not. So many people think that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Of course, that cuts against the whole doctrine of God's grace and human depravity and the need for vicarious atonement and so many things. It cuts against basically every Christian doctrine. But people think it's in the Bible. So you want to commend the reading of the Bible to people. And frankly, this is more important than them seeing the Passion. Not too many amens at once now. It disturbs me when everybody says an amen at once. I'm tempted to get up on here. I just thought about this earlier. I kind of like it up here. Now, I can do it if you want me to. The reading of the Bible. You cannot exchange that experience and that reality of the reading of the Bible with anything else. Now, can other things be aids, suggestions, possibilities? Yes. Has the Passion of the Christ opened up questions, concerns about who is Christ? What did he really do on the cross? Which I'm told basically the film never really explains. It gives people this very visceral reaction to the horror and the suffering. But what actually did it mean for him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was transpiring on the cross? What was the significance of it? For God, for humans, for time, for eternity, right? You have to read that. Or you have to have someone tell you that. And so we shouldn't think that God is sort of neutral with respect to media, that he doesn't really care which media you use. If you've ever read the Ten Commandments, you realize that he's very concerned about the abuse of images. We've talked about that. But even in our somewhat illiterate culture, where people are supposedly more visually or graphically oriented than textually oriented, part of what we need to do, I'll come down. I kind of like it up here, but I'll come down. Part of what we need to do is reorient people to texts, to reading, to immersing themselves in a gospel account or in an epistle or something where they involve themselves cognitively and emotionally in the act of reading. I see that hand. Yes?
It feels, when you say that, get people to read the Bible, it feels a little bit like we're not playing fair in that the people I run into, not a lot of them have done their homework on any particular worldview.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like, yeah, if you could get them to read the Bible, there you just have regular old stuff like familiarity effect, proximity effect. For once, they've actually done their homework on an idea, and it's gonna help us as Christians communicate. But if they saw through that and saw that we were just trying to get them to be familiar with our ideas, I mean, I guess it's part of a cumulative case.
Well, yeah, you want to give them some incentive to be familiar with these ideas. And I don't think you want to present it as, I would like you to be familiar with my ideas. I think it would be better, here's a claim about reality that, if true, is absolutely stupendous in its ramifications. And some of the best minds in the history of the world have believed this is true. It's had an impact on my life. I think it makes sense. Would you please investigate it? And moreover, if you read, if you look into it, I will try to answer any question you have, and I won't put you down for asking a question. And if I can't answer the question, I'll try to find someone who can. See? So that kind of takes it out of the realm of manipulation, getting you to do my thing, that sort of approach. Now, of course, if people just won't read no matter what, then you have to be creative. You have to pray. You have to communicate with them. I mean, for most Americans, the ultimate punishment would to be put in a room by yourself for an entire day with nothing to do but read difficult books. So, we don't have those sensibilities sometimes. Yes?
I was going to say that your point about reading is helpful. If I had one of my co-workers saying how students read one, like the Bible, you read every holy book, the Quran, you know, everything. So, right,
Well, yeah, and I think the overall argument supports the Bible. I mean, you might say this, what incentive prudentially or intellectually do I have to read the Tao Te Ching? Some, maybe. But it seems to me that I have more prudential and intellectual incentive to read the Bible because of the momentous claims that are made within the book and because of its world transformative power. Now, Taoism has influenced the world to some degree, but not to the degree the Bible has. That's not the only criterion you use. But there are a lot of holy books out there. Good grief, Buddhism has a ton of them. Hinduism has a huge stack as well. So part of it is, the Quran's very small, but part of it is, what's your incentive to read in the first place? Why bother? And I think part of this is prudential and part of it is intellectual. Right? So you don't want to say, look, you have to read every holy book from every religion to be warranted in your belief in Christianity. Very few people would even have the time to do that. But it is possible to know the basic teachings of the world religions and some of their scriptures, which I've tried to do, and compare that with a biblical worldview. But, you might want to do, in some cases, say, look, if you have a book you think is especially significant and important, I'll read that, and you read this book that I have. So you're playing fair. You're not putting all the burden on the other person. Say they have a book they think is very significant and important and gives them meaning and so on. And you say, okay, I'll read your book if you read two Gospels. Something like that. I mean, it might work in some cases. Yes?
I've seen a friend actually tell someone to read the Bible just by simply saying, the story of Christ flips history. Do you not want to know why? Do you not want to know what that story is? And that works.
Yes, and it's true. It's not a trick. Yeah, I mean, we tend to use the BCE and the CE now, but still, what's the dividing point? It's the time of Christ. Now, what happened there? A lot of people don't even look into it. They don't even know what Easter means, what Easter's about, and so on. That's perfectly legitimate. I mean, you're basically appealing to someone's sense of intellectual shame. Now, you really don't know anything about Western civilization if you don't at least know the basic story and the basic doctrines of Christianity. Yes?
Mm-hmm. And not only do we have most of the prophets, but we have even more than what the apostles had, and that they explain the Holy Testament for us. And Christ likens here reading as something that fills with that raising us from the dead, the miracle that we talk about.
Well, if they disbelieve that God's revealed Himself in the prophets, then they really don't have a context to understand the resurrection. I mean, it might be like that guy that I work with when I was a new Christian. Yeah, it happened a long time ago. Who cares? It doesn't mean anything. He didn't have a theistic worldview to put it in, to put it into context. Now, interesting, of course, Jesus was dealing almost exclusively with Jews. In the book of Acts, you had people dealing with Gentiles, God-fearers, Gentile philosophers, God-fearers, and Jews. And the approach is different in each case. Paul at Athens, he deals very differently with the Jewish philosophers than he does with the God-fearers, where he argues from the Bible. Now, he gives a biblical worldview to the Greek philosophers. Certainly, he challenges their worldview head on. He finds common ground, then he challenges. And then at the end, he calls everyone everywhere to repent. If that's not saying your worldview is broken, I don't know what is. Yeah, he likes that. Jeremy likes that. There's a story behind that. So that's legitimate. You see, we're dealing mostly with people that are biblically illiterate. So even the arguments, and we'll talk about this next time, from Christ fulfilling certain prophecies, and that argument has to be used carefully, but I think it can still be used. When people have no familiarity with the Bible at all, it's difficult to make that argument. especially if they're atheists or they're pantheists or they're agnostics. But we could eventually work into that argument. Now, that argument is perfectly suited for conservative Jewish people today, or people that have a general respect for the Bible but are not yet born-again Christians. There are a few of those out there still. There were more 50 years ago, but there still are some. General respect for the Bible, they just haven't put the pieces of the Bible together properly because they were poorly taught, or they're ignorant, or they've misunderstood things for a variety of reasons. Okay. Yeah, take it up and read it. Look at it. Investigate it. There are many reasons to do so. So that personal existential engagement with the text is something that we should encourage. In apologetics, we should encourage it in every aspect of the Christian life. And part of the problem we face is people are just not reading anymore. Or people are not reading in depth anymore. Yes?
The biggest story that I have is when I'm willing to read somebody else's stuff that they give me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm always asking people, well, you read this, will you read this? And they go, and they always say no, but they give me a book and I grab it. And you're like, why would you want to read this? You already have a different belief.
Mm-hmm.
But that opens doors.
Right. You're respecting the other person.
Yeah, you're making the playing field equal.
Right. I can't tell you how many non-Christian books I've read in about 28 years of being a Christian. I mean, you should go, sometimes come in my office and look at my New Age section in my office. It's about 500 books. Now, I haven't read all of them, but I've read a whole lot of them. And I was not afraid to do so after being a Christian for a certain amount of time. I really was not afraid of the ideas in those books. I had to read those books to refute the worldview or to try to refute the worldview. By the way, you know the book that we'll get to later, my book, Confronting the New Age, it's now going to be something of a rare commodity because I just found out today it went out of print. Just found out that today. So it's now going to be a very rare gem. You don't dare sell it down the street after this class because it's something of an artifact of history now. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just try to find anything, any legitimate point of contact to engage their mind and their soul with the truth of Christianity. Anything that is principled, legitimate. Try to inject truth into their system somehow. Okay. Well, let me get back to point five. The Bible and historical apologetics. The reading, the textuality, I've emphasized that. Now, I think it's legitimate to try to establish the reliability of the New Testament and especially the Gospels, when you're commending the faith to other people. Now, we've argued for plenary, inerrancy, confluence, and all that. You know, you don't have to sell somebody on all those theological doctrines when you're witnessing to them. Now, obviously, you believe this is true. But all you need to get people to take Christianity seriously, let's say the claims of Christ, is a general reliability. That this is not a collection of myths and legends spun out by ignoramus, pre-scientific morons. You want to get people to take it seriously as history. That's all you need to do at the beginning. You want them to engage the text and to consider it as reliable. Again, I don't think there's anything improper or impious about this. You're not saying that the doctrine of plenary inspiration and the idea of inerrancy is just trivial. It's marginal, but you don't have to accept an inerrant Bible into your life to be saved. You see, you have to come to Christ and accept Christ on His terms. Now, how do you know that? Through the Bible and through the witness of followers of Christ. All I'm saying is I'm not marginalizing doctrine. I'm not marginalizing the doctrine of inerrancy whatsoever. But my point is you want to engage people so they'll take it seriously, and they don't have to accept everything about a mature Christian worldview to go from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. They have to come to Christ for who He is, as Lord and Master. And of course, you want to move them to that position, or you want to be used by the Lord to move them to that position as best you can. Now, a very significant part of arguing for the Bible as reliable and is possibly a revelation from God, is certainly to argue against metaphysical naturalism and physicalism. We've already done that. And moreover, argue against methodological naturalism. This is a key thing. This is a trick that secularists try to play on religious people. Let me try to cover it quickly. The Jesus Seminar, for instance, you've probably heard of them. They were quite famous for coming out with a color-coded Bible where I think the red was Jesus really said it, and they had other colors for maybe he did, probably he didn't, definitely did not. And they collected various scholars. They were all ultra-liberal scholars. They were not representative of the scholarly community at all. But they said the scholars need to win the Bible back from the fundamentalists. And they used bogus criteria to select what was legitimate. And basically, they used methodological naturalism, which is we are not going to accept anything supernatural from the beginning. It's an a priori principle they used. The same thing happens with Darwinists when they try to define science in such a way that design is an impossibility. They say, oh, well, we leave open the possibility that there's a God, or you can believe a God in your subjective being. We'll let you do that. You believe anything you want in your subjective being as long as it's not criminal. But when it comes to objective evidence and the way we do science, or for the Bible, the way we do history, we can't admit anything supernatural. We can't admit the category of revelation or miracle. We just have to leave that out. But we're open to it as being really there. Oh, really? Well, if you're open to it to being existent, then why aren't you open to it to being known? Details. This whole thing of methodological naturalism is a ruse to look open and fair and non-judgmental, but to enforce the dicta of naturalism at every epistemic point. Please understand that. The methodological naturalism ruse is a way to eliminate the supernatural from the field of knowledge. Right? Knowledge, justified true belief. Oh, you can believe it, you nice little religious people. You know? You nice little religious people. You can have values. But science speaks to facts and the nature of the universe. And historians, well, historians can't talk about supernatural events as historians. Now, in church, now, they can believe what they want at church, and that's fine. But as historians, of course not. Come on. If you think there's a possibility, if you really think there's a possibility of a supernatural realm, and there are blasted good arguments for it from natural theology, then why in the world be a methodological naturalist? You know, it's the old thing, what my net don't catch ain't fish. Well, why have that stupid net? Need to have a better net if you've already given good arguments for a creator, designer, moral lawgiver, right? So when you come to the scriptures and people say, well, we suspend judgment, but we just use methodological naturalism, what that is doing is hopelessly prejudicing the case against religious knowledge. And what we need to argue for as Christians is not just a niche, and not just a slice of the postmodern pie. It's that there is the knowledge of God that is possible. It is possible to know God in an epistemically rich way. Not just heart knowledge or emotional knowledge, but knowledge in terms of justified true belief. So whenever you hear those words, methodological naturalism, in historiography or in biology, your antenna should go up. And say, why are you doing that? Why do we have to play by these rules? Who set up these rules anyway? And why do they have so much power? Do you see again why natural theology is so significant? Because if you've got independent arguments for this creative, designing, etc. being, then it influences all these other areas of investigation. It means it's not a closed system of cause and effect, necessarily, if there is this supernatural being. So God may have designed horror. Oh, no. God may have designed life. It's possible. Maybe there's evidence for it. Maybe you don't just have to know that you know and you know her because the Bible tells you so. Maybe there's actually empirical evidence for it. Maybe there's empirical evidence for intelligent causes. Maybe there's historiographic evidence for supernatural events if they pass certain tests. Again, it's not just a blind leap of faith in the dark. I believe in a miracle because I know that I know my knower and the Bible tells me so. I have some reasons for it. And as long as you junk methodological naturalism, you may find some reasons for it as well. All right. Since the New Testament is an historical account, it has Gospels, epistles, and so on, it is appropriate to use historiographical criteria as long as it doesn't prejudice the case against Christianity. Now, some people will say, look, the only way you can believe in biblical authority is just to take it on faith or to presuppose it, presuppositional apologetics. But there are very committed, solidly evangelical scholars, such as Craig Blomberg at this institution and many others, who believe that the work of biblical criticism or biblical study, looking at the nature of the documents, the sources of the documents, how the documents were edited and so on, is a legitimate endeavor for someone who believes in a high view of biblical authority. They're not either or. It's not, well, if you believe in a high view of authority, you can't really look at the literary features and think about the relationship of the Synoptic Gospels and how the Synoptics relate to John. And of course, you can't talk about Q. That would be heretical. Well, no, it's possible because we do believe the Bible is a human document, but not only a human document. So if it's a human document, it was written by human beings who relied on sources, who had their own styles, their own methods, their own audiences, right? And so we would expect to see human traces in these documents. Now, we're claiming that God inspired these writers such that they never committed a factual or a scientific, any kind of error. Factual, scientific, moral, no errors. But human background, the human touch, yes. We're not talking about the Quran here. So I think it's legitimate to ask those questions. How do the synoptics relate to each other? Why is John different in his approach than the synoptics and so on?